Keith, would you lead us in a prayer, please? Begin.
Dear Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for any blessing you give us to our pray now that you get the ones that are sick, watch over them and care for them, get the ones that are traveling, get them safe return. Especially give you thanks now for this midweek service that we can come together tonight and learn more about your word that we can apply to our daily lives and we can spread your word.
Amen. Thought of that verse the other day, 1 Peter 5:6-7. By the way, yeah, that looks okay. That font big enough? And that about time I ask you. For humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. That's the same God that we're serving and praying to and singing to as David was. And so he obviously cares for David, cared for him, he cares for us too. It's a good thing to remember as we think about several of these passages. That's going to be my habit now, Psalms 9 through question mark. Okay, so I'm not going to even guess where we'll get to. All right, so that's where we are, Psalm 9. We'll begin there tonight. Now I'm going to try to at least read all of it, though we won't may not talk about all of it. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exalt in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence, for you have maintained my just cause and have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. All right. David begins by thanking God for all that he had done. Notice, I will recount all your wonderful deeds. In the midst of trials, it is good to look backwards and think about all the times that God has said yes or has responded in a way that you recognized later was best for you. And not only that, but the fact that he has already done the greatest thing for us, and that is gave us his son to die for our sins. So it is a picture here, indeed, of a man who's looking backwards at the faith that he has in God. By the way, Psalms 9 and 10 actually go together. There are some translations include them as one psalm. They are an acrostic pattern, which means simply that each stanza begins with the letter of the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet, and works its way through. Many of us, you're familiar with Psalm 119 that does that as well. The summation of this psalm, again, is God is in control. David knows that. He honors that. Thanks God for his providence and all that he's done. So we do need to thank God for all the wonderful things he's done. Gladness, exaltation, and praise are found in these verses, and those are absolutely ingredients for any good song. You put those in a song, we sing them, that will lift our spirits and lift our hearts toward the Lord. He does say that his enemies will stumble and that they will perish from God's presence. He pictures God on his throne. Verse number 5, you have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. He is enthroned forever. Not to be too repetitive, but that's just the nature of this study. As we go through these psalms, there'll be places where it says a similar, almost the same thing in different psalms. But one thing we can get in our heart and our mind and just be absolutely sure of, that God's timing and God's justice will always be, his judgment will always be righteous and just. We can never point our finger at God and say, that wasn't the just thing to do. At least we shouldn't. We should honor him. He rebuked the nations. He blotted out their names. He left them in everlasting ruins. Now, put in a side note, think about Old Testament history. But now this is David writing before the days of Daniel. But David could look back and think about the Canaanite cities that were in Israel when God's people came in. There may have been times where he would defeated the Philistines. There were cities that had been left in ruins by God's people, by their army, their army. So he knew that God had been with them. So he blotted out their names. There are names of kings and kingdoms that we're probably the only people in the world to ever talk about them, because we know our Old Testament history. They're in everlasting ruins. Their memory will be forgotten. You've heard this phrase before, the prophetic perfect. That's more Hebrew than I can explain to you. But the past tenses of verse number 5, you have rebuked, you have blotted out. Sometimes that's a feature of the Old Testament prophets who spoke in such a way as if it had already happened, even though we're still looking, he was still looking forward to a judgment of God. That's how sure these things were to come to pass. Thoughts or comments through about verse number 8? The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble, a stronghold. Tell me what you would think of as a stronghold today. Literally, what would be a stronghold? Fortress of some kind. Our native fathers had to build fortresses to protect themselves. That's been true of just about any time. Now, we don't have walls and fortresses around our cities. We have other ways of trying to deal with any invasions. But anyway, it's important. Some place where you can go and be sure, be safe. An underground shelter in the time of storm, perhaps. A storm shelter, that would be a stronghold. Something that will withstand 200-mile-an-hour winds. That's the picture here of a stronghold. That we can trust God. It's a place of protection. We know his name. We talked about that a little bit. We know his authority. Those who know your name put their trust in you. We know him. We know his power, his glory. We know what he's done in the past, and we believe he will do it again if he needs to. So again, there's a picture here of assurance, and that he will not forsake those who seek him, those who are looking for him. And that should be me and you. Should be me and you in the sense we have found him. We'll talk about that a little bit later in another psalm, the idea of seeking him. Those who forsake him, he will leave to their own devices. Those who have not forsaken, he doesn't forsake those who seek him. He does forsake those who do not seek him. He leaves them again to their own destruction. Again, there's a pause here in a little bit. I'll point out in verse 16. Actually, I'm not sure why I have that right here in my notes. But in verse 16, we'll mention that a little bit later if I remember. All right. What's that song number again, Sammy? We're going to sing a song. I want to sing this together. Thank you for doing this. And John is going to lead it. I'm a song starter, but not very good at that. So, John, if you'll get us started, he is in our midst. Let's sing this together, please. John, get us started. Lead us.
So, draw from the springs of salvation. Praise the Lord and shout in pride for joy, for he is.
10, those who know your name put their trust in you.
For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. So when I read that, I thought of that song, even though I had to get some help knowing which song it was. But I could hear those words in my head, and I want to sing that. So we just sing a song. Took part of this verse, and some psalms take, you know, one part of one psalm and a part of another psalm. So we just did what David wanted the people to do with these words, these songs. The same one who avenges blood is mindful of his people. He hears their cry. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He doesn't forget the cry of the afflicted. If you think about God hearing the cry of his people and coming to their aid, what might be the first people, time that you would think of? Days of Egypt, Moses. When God heard the cries of his people and came to their aid. God does that. He hears us. May we please, as we study these, grow in our confidence that we can talk to God and he hears us. He asked him to be gracious to me, O Lord, verse 13. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. Notice what he just did. From the gate of death, the doorway of death, pull me back so I can go to the gates of Jerusalem, of Zion, and proclaim your praise there. So save me from the grave. I know we talked last week about another psalm that David says, I can't praise you in the grave. And he's thinking about if he physically died, he wouldn't be able to do what he's doing now. And he wants to continue to praise the Lord. The nations have sunk in the pit they had dug for others. That is again a repeated idea. Verse number 16. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made. I need to back up. That I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. Let me stop there. I've got this later in my notes, but I'll say it right here. I'm not sure David had any idea how we would apply these passages. What I mean by this, he's literally thinking physical, okay? Physical salvation. Save me from death. Save the nation. Defeat my enemies. We read these, and there may be, again, occasions for us to think the way he was thinking, but we do what sometimes called spiritualize the text, where it may just simply realize David doesn't realize the fullness of what he's saying and how it would apply to God's people in the future. We have been saved from death, haven't we? Been saved from not physical death, but spiritual death. We have come into the new Zion. We rejoice in the salvation that God has brought to us. And David being the forerunner of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, then I think we can see that and think those things when we read passages like that. Thoughts or comments about that? Yes, Dan.
All right, so we internalize the message on the positive side, but who are the nations to us?
Yeah. I would say the enemies, which begins with the devil, the great red dragon, and then I would go to Revelation 13, the nations, the government, false religion, beast out of the earth. We still have those oppositions. Anything that opposes Christianity, faithfulness to God, the nations in general that way perhaps. Thoughts or comments? Answers to that? Yes?
I just see this as amazing rich enrichment of the text. The Holy Spirit is guiding him in what he's saying. And what he's saying and pouring out of his heart is real, and it has a message to the people around him right there.
Yeah.
And you read the prophets, You read Isaiah, you read Jeremiah, you read Ezekiel, and you know, the words they were saying, I don't even think they understood the great richness that we can see looking back.
And we know that, Terry, from the passage in Peter, is it 1 Peter 1, that they desire to look into the things of which now we're enjoying salvation. So, again, I just want us to appreciate, it may not be able to do it in every passage or every statement where we can see it looking forward to what we enjoy, but in places like this, it sure seems like to me it has that, it grabs a hold of you and you think about this, praising the Lord in the gates of Zion, rejoicing in our salvation. Anybody else? Yes.
I've been thinking this week, like all of us have, about the things going on in Iran.
Right.
And Bill's parents lived there for about 2 years. He was with Westinghouse. And it was kind of the same thing that's gone on for years. The Ayatollah Khomeini was overthrown. And they had to get Americans out that quickly. But there are a lot of Christians there that worship together.
Right.
And it was privately. They would sing quietly.
Yeah.
But I think those people in those situations right now can look, read this song, all of these songs, and
right.
It's very real to them
right.
In a way that we can't experience, we haven't experienced yet here.
I agree. Well said. Very well said. The nations have sunk in the pit they made, and the net they have that they hid, their own foot has been caught. Again, we've touched on that idea. That is repeated in several places. Snared in the work of their own hands. Notice, by the way, the parallelism again. They sunk in the pit, in the snare. Now they've been snared by the work of their own hands. Psalm 6 and 15. But then he says, the needy and the poor will be remembered. That is a repeated theme, idea in these Psalms. We're going to see it some more in the next two or three, where the poor and needy are not neglected. Now, under the arrangement of God's people and the priests, and then later the kings, they're responsible for looking after the poor and the needy among them, to lead the people and taking care of them. And sadly, they began to neglect that, even among God's people. David would not have been one of those, but would have come to their aid. They had hope in their king that he would come to help them, be there to help them, defend their rights. So when that didn't happen, and it didn't happen in the latter days of Judah, and God punishes the kings for that. Again, is there something looking forward to something else? What's our greatest need? Salvation and hope. Are we poor in spirit? Are we humble? Has God come to save us? Absolutely, He has. We can be neglected by the very ones appointed to take care of us, but God will rise up. They had hope. He wants them to realize that. So arise, O Lord, he says, verse 19. Let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Lord, please remind these men that are leading the nations, they are just men. Now, in that context, what did the kings think of themselves? Who did they think they were? Gods. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was God. Kings of Canaan, nations, thought they were God. Kings of Tyre thought they were God. I am a God and I sit on the seas. One of the prophets spoke of them. You come all the way to Rome, and we know the Roman emperors considered themselves as God, to be worshipped. And later persecuted Christians when they refused to worship them, to offer incense to them as God. So, rulers need to be humble. That's what we hope for and pray for. They thought their kingdoms were invincible. And that's a dangerous place for any leaders or any nation to think of themselves, that they're invincible. When righteousness exalts any nation. Yes, Rhonda.
Later, David in Psalm 40 will call himself for a nation. Of course, we know.
Ah. That's really good.
He'll say, I'm for a nation. What is he thinking of? He realizes he's got issues.
Thank you. That's really good. David, you heard that later in Psalm 40, recognized himself as poor and needy. That probably doesn't have much to do with whether he was going to have anything to eat that night or a place to sleep.
But at times he had to deal with that.
Yes, he did. There were times when he'd run from Saul. Good point. John.
I think we look at the pattern of this psalm. There's a lot of tactics here by David. He opens up by praising God, talking about how his marvelous works, how great he is, and then he gives a list of needs.
Yeah.
And he talks about, oh yeah, look at the great things you've done in the past for enemies. And he talks about the needs. And he talks about he's a refuge. And he's taking care of the oppressed. And he talks about his needs. And he closes the psalm by saying, arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nation be judged in your sight. Let them fear, O Lord, the nations may know themselves but men. So he starts out with praise, reminds him of the great things he's done, talks about his needs. Then he reminds him at the very end, now rise up, keep doing what you're doing.
All right. Yeah. Very good. Yes. Where are we at? I'm sorry, Chris.
David wrote this after he was already king, or maybe, you know, some of his writings might have been before, right?
Yes, that's true.
From a timing perspective.
So what do we got? We got a handful of them that have a heading on it, tells us when he wrote them and why.
Right.
For example, we just looked at it, right? Three.
That the nations may know that themselves to be but men, so they,
right.
You know, is he talking directly at it himself, or yeah, just curious.
Okay. I don't have a quick answer to that. I am noticing commentators will start talking about and comparing some of these psalms to things we've already talked about, like Absalom. But it doesn't say that. Now, somebody pointed out Psalm 3, the heading is that this was written in the days of Absalom, and then you come to 4, and it just sounds just like he continues on with the same idea. Somebody kind of put it together, maybe where he's still talking about Absalom. Yeah, David, before he's king, has been running all over the countryside being chased by Saul. And I was reading back through that again today and reminded that, you know, David almost gave up. He says, I'm going to die, so I'm going to go to the Philistines. He actually gave allegiance to the Philistines for a while. And he was going to go fight with them. And then the head of the army, not the king, the head of the army said, do you think that's a good idea? Have you not heard? He's the guy that killed 10,000s, you know, and you're going to put him out there on the line, and what if he turns on us, you know? And the king said, no, he wouldn't do that. David said, no, I wouldn't do that. But anyway, just thinking about things he went through. Before the one king, he acted mad, you know, crazy, let drool down his, you know, it just... By the way, David's 70 when he dies. He rules for 40 years. I think those are the only dates we have, so we know he's 30 when he came to reign. So I don't know how long it was before, since the time that he was anointed to be king while Saul was still king, and then how long that took, all that period of time where Saul's chasing him all over the neighborhood. So, yes, could have been during that time as well. Very good. Go move on. Yes, Tom?
Just a quick comment. The last two verses of this psalm is very appropriate for today or any day.
Sorry.
It's a prayer to say, show yourself, God.
Yeah. That's right.
And let them know who's in charge.
Yeah. And he had some marvelous ways of doing that at times, didn't he? Very good. All right. Psalm 10. Again, this is fairly a continuation. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Why aren't you doing something about all this wickedness that I see? This is an age-old question. He's not the only one to ask it. Psalm 73, that'll be our almost last psalm. It was Asaph asked the question, why are the wicked prospering? Why aren't you doing anything about all this wickedness? And the answer remains the same. God will in his own time. But what we are absolutely assured of is that it may not be in our time, usually not, but there is a day of judgment coming for all the nations. Yes, John.
I think it's important because as we get through this song, that's a rhetorical question, a poetic question, because he has confidence in God.
Right.
He's raising that question on the part of people. Why do you think he's doing this? Because he has an answer for it.
Okay. Good point.
I have one more thing.
Yes.
The question that we usually get in dealing with atheists is why does God allow wickedness to continue?
Yes.
And the answer is, well, we're all wicked. And Christians are Christians because they are sinners and have received salvation. But more than that, they've received grace from their wickedness. So the question of why does God allow evil to exist is why does he allow man to exist at all?
Okay, good point. I know where you was going with that. Another goal with that is when you ask an atheist, is why are you even asking a question about evil?
Right, because the definition of good.
You apparently have some idea of good and evil. Where'd that come from? All right. Good point. Good thought. Let's press on. In arrogance, I went 2 through 11. Let's read my list here. Here's how the wicked are described. Arrogant, greedy, proud, prosperous, just puffs at his enemies, curses, deceitful, oppresses the helpless, speaks iniquity, and murders the innocent. That's a pretty sad description. The ungodliness of the idol-worshipping rulers of the nations that surrounded Israel very well described them, and sadly eventually described the kings of Israel who went their own way. As they go unpunished, they say things like this: there is no God. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. Verse 4, all his thoughts are there is no God. I'm going on, skipping a little bit. His ways prosper at all times. Again, here's a picture of things are going well. Verse number 6, he says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. Again, his mouth filled with cursing, his tongue mischief and iniquity. He ambushes the villages and hiding places. He murders the innocent. That takes place today, and they're called abortion clinics. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. And it can happen other ways too. He lurks in ambush like a lion. This is talking about the wicked. The helpless are crushed. They sink down. He seizes the poor into a net. He says in his heart, verse 11, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. That was the danger of an immediate punishment not taking place when they were allowed to do evil. And so they just go along doing what they're doing, going, well, looks like God's not going to do anything about this. Again, forgetting that he would in time. God was patient with the nations. All of this points to God wanted repentance from the people. So he gave them time, even when they were saying there is no God. Somebody said these are practical atheists. Many of them are not just intellectually saying there is no God. They're just saying he's just indifferent to everything that's going on. There may be a God. They may be agnostic more than anything else. Maybe there is a God, but he evidently doesn't care one whit about what we're doing down here. They were going to find out different, weren't they? The worst thing they said was, God will not hold us accountable. And that's what Solomon said is the whole duty of man, to fear God and keep his commandments. Why? Because God will hold us accountable for the things we do. Arise, O Lord, 12 through 15. Judge the wicked. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The men of the earth, the worldly man, will strike terror no more. Verse 18. There's always a final judgment to consider. I've said this earlier. When we look at the judgments of God, and sometimes they were very harsh, when nation defeated another nation, but hell will be far worse than the description of any temporal judgment we read about in Scripture. It's just as much forever as is heaven. And then he says, the Lord is King forever and ever, verse 16. Things to think about. This is not a picture of God that's inconsistent with the God that we know about in the New Testament. The Lord is King forever and ever. Catch up here. God rules. I think the New King James says, heaven rules! Exclamation point. And that's the message Daniel was given to the kings, and he was getting to. Heaven rules. God is in control here. He'll take care of things in his time. And then he states, God cares for the oppressed, the afflicted, the innocent, the helpless, the poor, and the orphan. God always has cared for them, and he still expects his people. Opportunities are given to stand up and help them too. Pure and undefiled religion is this: keep ourselves unspotted from the world and to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. He hadn't stopped being concerned about them. He commits himself. The helpless who commit themselves to the Lord in faith and trust, he will be there for them. And I love this. He strengthens their heart. That's what we need more than anything else. Strengthens our heart. Gives us hope that things will be okay. That there are better days ahead. All right. That's Psalm 10. John.
To me, chapter 10 is today's world. This is the nonsense of people who don't know the God that we know of the Bible,
right,
are out there yelling these things about, where is he? Where's your God?
Right.
You keep talking about this God. Well, this is the God we know. He doesn't care about anything.
Yeah.
And that's the kind of nonsense they're yelling at us instead.
Yeah.
But they don't get the last part of this chapter.
Right.
This book, or this chapter. They don't hear the fact that they don't understand how he works. They don't understand how he manages things. They're the ones that have separated themselves from God.
Mm.
And when you separate yourself from God, you don't know God.
John, you have read ahead. You have read ahead. Chapter 11. Somebody's telling David, you just need to flee like a bird to the mountains. I first read that and I thought, well, the idea may be, even his advisors may be saying, you need to get out. Some have said this might have been during the times of Absalom. The wicked were shooting their arrows at the upright in heart. He then says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? That's an interesting statement. Verse 11, verse number 3. You know, the wicked were undermining the foundations of the nation, of Judah, of Israel. I think David was a little concerned about that. He's the one trying to keep law and order. Had it failed? Was he saying, if I flee, as you suggest, what will the righteous do without the king? And there seems to be some confidence in David. I'm going to stay here. I'm going to do what I can. Now, he did flee, but he intended to come back after the uprising of Absalom. What are the foundations of any society, of a nation that will have any kind of prosperity? What are the foundations? Law, order, truth, righteousness. Righteousness exalts any nation. There's just a lot to that, but basically a foundation of any nation, and we seem to have been blessed by our forefathers who intended for this nation to be based on principles of truth and righteousness. Unique indeed. You tear the foundations out and the nation crumbles. Let's see if we can help people stand on the foundation. Now, what are you and I going to do? We'll help people find Jesus Christ. Build their life on Him. Because He's the rock. Let me move through this and I'll stop. The Lord from His holy temple, He sees everything. This is David recognizing that he's in his holy temple. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. He tests even the righteous. He tries us, he tests us. His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves just violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be a portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds, and the upright shall behold his face. Sound like a hellfire and brimstone sermon. A little bit. Sulfur is brimstone. In David's day, maybe they thought of Sodom and Gomorrah. Maybe that would have come to their mind. But Jesus takes these ideas in the New Testament, and Kidner says, rather than minimizing the role of judgment, teaches us to take it more seriously, while assuring us that individual vengeance is not acceptable. God will, not us. And again, this is where I had my notes, repentance is still a possibility for those headed for judgment. We use judgment. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's about grace and love, but it's also next to this God going to judge those who turn away from Him. The Lord loves who is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. We just read, the upright shall behold His face. That's an Old Testament idea. When God turns His face away, or He turns towards them favorably, or His face is anger, or His face looks pleased. And so what we want is a God who looks upon us, pleased with us, loves the righteous deeds of His people. His face is against those who do evil. 1 Peter 3, quoting Psalm 34. But there are times, by the way, it does seem that He hides His face from His faithful ones. He's testing us. So there, again, that's David's predicament or somebody's predicament at times where we think, why? It feels like God's hidden His face, His favor from us. But you recognize in the end that He's not. Please, your thoughts and comments, Psalm 11, Dan.
Well, I'm going to revisit my past question about the nations, but when we look at how God used the nations in the Old Testament, He blessed some nations just so they could rise up and use them in judgment against other nations.
Yeah.
He used or to test His own people,
yes,
against, you know, them. And so just because you are being successful as a nation does not mean, if you're not being righteous and being and following God, does not mean that He's favoring you. It just means that maybe He's got a different purpose for you, but you're eventually going to, you know, be destroyed like He's used you for against other nations. So, I mean, you can't sit there in David's position as king of Israel trying to decide. I mean, unless you specifically can ask Samuel or ask God directly what's going on, you know, it's hard to just figure out how God is using and blessing and not blessing other nations.
All right. Okay.
And I guess we could say the same thing about today, I mean, about people. You know,
oh, for sure.
A successful man, you know, yeah, you can gain a lot of money, but if you do it in the wrong way, if you do it, you're stealing from others, then you may be, quote, successful monetarily, but you're not successful.
That's right. Very good. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone. They're just gone. Sometimes there's a little hyperbole, Micah 7:2, the faithful man has perished from the earth. There's no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net. Sound like an absolute pessimist to me. No, and generally speaking, it was true. Sadly, it was true. Everyone utters lies. The sins of the tongue here. Lies, deceitful, flattery, double-minded, double-hearted. Somebody speaks out of both sides of their mouth. I tell you one thing, and then I go to somebody else, tell them something else. Boastful, verses 2 through 4, those are sins of the tongue that we are sufficiently ourselves warned about in places like James 3, Ephesians 4, and in the book of Proverbs. So it's important. These wicked folks didn't care. Deceitful, lying, use flattery to gain an advantage. In verse 5, the Lord promised to arise and bring the poor and needy into safety. And then he mentions the Lord's words are pure. They've been refined like silver 7 times. The Lord's words need to be refined, tested. What do you think he's saying?
If they were tested,
yes. Bingo. He's letting them know that you test my words and see if they come to pass. And they always did. 7 times. All the time. It's a great picture. The Lord will keep his promises and he'll keep the truth in every circumstance. And the Lord will keep the poor and needy from the wicked and the vile generation. Verses 7 through 8. He will save them. He come to their aid. And he'll do the same for us. Can I do one more in 2 minutes? How long, O Lord? Again, you're going to ask how long, O Lord? On the days you feel forgotten, troubled, shaken, discouraged, or anxious, these are all emotions David is feeling. How long, O Lord? And he would realize God would come to his help. He was concerned that his enemy would be exalted over him. Absalom, perhaps, acting as king. His adversary might say, I prevailed over him. I have won. I have defeated David. And David wanted an answer from the Lord. Was he impatient? Demanding? I don't think so. Light my eyes, Lord, lest I sleep the sleep of death. I'm really not sure what that means. Does that mean he can't sleep? That's a miserable feeling. You think you're going to die? Something going on in his heart. This is a man pleading for God to come to his aid. Ezra 9:8, and now for a little while grace has been shown from the Lord, he said about his people that returned from captivity, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. But, what did he say? I trusted. But I trusted in your mercy. And that happens in repeated psalms where there's words of just despair. And by the end of the psalm, he says, I still trust you. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We're not bound down to that image. If we die, we die. We trust God. Thank you all. So we got a week and a half off. We got a gospel meeting coming up. So a week from Sunday, we will take up with Psalm 14.